Church, this morning we will begin a journey for a few weeks, and it's a serious journey. It's serious not just because I take it seriously or just because I want you to take me serious, but because of who we are preaching about, and because specifically the seriousness of what we are studying from His Word. I must say that this task is something that I am truly unworthy to even approach. I am not qualified by any measurable standard of man to present this. And I do ask as we go through this for the next few weeks that you would pray for me. It is only the call of God on my life to preach and to teach the Word of God and the demand for obedience to do so that enables me to preach this message and the messages to come, any message that a man preaches unto the Lord. But the Word of God calls us now to examine one thing that our generation avoids and one thing that our generation is greatly devoid of. It's one word that makes sinners very uncomfortable, and even within the family of God itself, it can make a good old Baptist squirm. It is the message of holiness. The message of holiness. Leviticus 11, go all the way down towards the end of that chapter, go to verse 44. Notice the word of God. If you're there, say amen. For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be a holy people, for I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, for I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. And all God's people said, may the Lord add the blessing to the reading of His Word. You pray with me. Holy Father, in Jesus' name, we bow our heads again as humbly as we know how. And God, we thank You for this day that You have given us. We thank You for these people who have gathered. God, again, we pray for our teenagers and our children who are on campus and off campus in their own service. We pray that You would lead, guide, and direct them, keep them safe as they travel back here. And Lord, I pray now as we approach Holy Scripture, Lord, that You would give us ears to hear, God, a heart to absorb the truth, a mind that is focused. God, I pray that You would hide me behind the cross, and that God, no man or no woman would see a man behind a pulpit, but that God, we would hear the word, that we would hear the truth, and that God, we would respond. Lord, I pray for distraction, Lord, that it would be bound. Lord, that minds would not wander. God, that hearts would not go on with the things of life, but that, Lord, we would apply the brakes and stop and listen and obey. Bless our service, bless our time. Use me as Your servant. In Jesus' name we pray, amen and amen. An honest assessment of the church in America would reveal that many believers are quite familiar with certain attributes of God. I think it is easy enough to say that many people are familiar with God's kindness, but they have forgotten His character. We know a lot about God, and we know a lot about a God who forgives, but it's not too often that we talk about the God who consumes. We celebrate the God who saves, but rarely do we stand still long enough to tremble before the Lord, before our God who is holy. In America, you can fill stadiums across the country to hear about and even celebrate grace. But nothing can clear a room faster than a simple conversation or a simple message on the biblical truths of holiness. But hear me and hear me clearly this morning. Holiness is the only reason that grace has any meaning. If God were not holy, He could have never been just in saving us. If He were not holy, He could have never demanded the cross. Holiness is what makes every other attribute of God perfect. His love is holy love, and we can all say amen to the holy love of God. His mercy is holy mercy, and His grace is holy grace. And holiness is just not what He does, but holiness is who He is. Psalm 99, verse 9, the Bible calls us to exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy hill. For the Lord God, our God, is holy. If you could step into heaven today and be transported to that physical, actual location, and if you would open your ear to hear and to listen what's being said in heaven today, you would not hear love, love, love. You would not hear mercy, mercy, mercy. Nor would you hear grace, grace, grace. According to Revelation 4:8, if we were to go to heaven today and listen to the audible voices and what they are saying, you would hear one cry above every cry. It is the cry that all creation and all the universe, as it exists in its ether, as it exists in what God has allowed, every creature will eventually cry this cry. You would hear, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." That is the sound of the universe recognizing who He truly is. And He is a forgotten God in an overfamiliar age. We live in an era where reverence for God has become rare. Even God's people are prone to speak to God casually as if He were a life coach or a buddy on speed dial. But the Bible says in Psalm 33:8, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him." And when Isaiah saw Him, he cried, "Woe is me." And when Moses approached the bush that was burning but that was not consumed, God told Moses, "Moses, put off thy shoes from thy feet." And when John was called up into that revelation to see exactly Jesus in glory, the Bible says that when John saw Christ, he fell at His feet as dead. And yet somehow in our time, we've made Him small enough to manage and harmless enough to ignore. God has been reduced. Listen, even within the heart of the church, its perception and its thoughts of God are truly small enough for us to now manage in our busy schedules, and harmless enough for us to ignore if we choose. The truth is, and we've been saying it for quite some time now, that we've traded all for God with the amusement of godly things. We have traded conviction through and by the Spirit and the Word, and we've traded that for comfort. The truth is, He is God. He is the true God. He is the God of the Bible. And with my heart before you this morning, I believe with all of my heart that He is the God that we have forgotten. And until we remember and until we acknowledge His holiness, we will never be able to understand the weight of sin nor the wonder of grace. We will never be able to understand the beauty of eternal life nor the responsibility that's laid upon us as believers. By the help of the Lord, I fully intend, by the help of the Lord, I fully intend to elevate your view, your personal perspective of who God is this morning, and that you would understand that He is a God who demands distinction. Let's go back to where we were in Leviticus 11, this thunderous call. The Lord says, "For I am the Lord your God, and ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves. Ye shall be holy, for I am holy." That's verse 45. Now, on the surface of this, these are words that pertain to diet and distinction. What to eat and what not to eat, what's clean, what's unclean. But underneath is the heartbeat of God for His people. You must be different because I am different. That's what God is saying. I want you to picture Israel. They've just come out of Egypt. They've been for hundreds of years surrounded by idols and pagan worship and superstitionism and really filth. And for over 400 years, that's all they've known. Now God has brought them out of Egypt and he says, you're not like them anymore. You're different and you will live different. I've redeemed you and now I will retrain you. So he gives them the law, and it's a law that touches every part of their life. What you eat and how you eat it, how you dress, even the way they cook their dinner. Why? Why would God put these restrictions? Why would God make these rules, if you will? Because every small obedience that Israel was commanded to follow was a rehearsal for a larger, bigger faith picture. God was saying, if you will trust me with your menu, you'll trust me with your morality. If you'll obey me at the table with what you eat, you'll obey me in the temple and how I have constructed worship. Listen, and may this ring loudly in your ears. Holiness is a daily lesson in loyalty. Holiness is a daily lesson in loyalty. And here's something powerful in verse 44, where God says, I am the Lord your God. I want you to please take your pen, your highlighter, whatever you underline with, make notes with, and underline, highlight the word Lord. You'll find it once in 44, once in 45. I am the Lord your God. That title becomes the drumbeat of this entire book. The word Lord, by my count, and with the help of study tools, the word Lord will be found 278 times in Leviticus alone in your King James Bible. The word Lord, 278 times. And every time he says, I am the Lord thy God, he is reminding them that your identity flows from me. Your identity flows from me and not from the nations around you, not from your upbringing, and not even from your background. He says plainly, I am Lord. So you see, holiness has always been about one thing. It's always been about possession. It's always been about possession. And this is why our flesh so struggles. God was not telling the Hebrew children to be better. He wasn't telling them to try harder. He wasn't telling them to want it more. He was saying, you belong to me and I own you. Verse 45 makes it crystal clear again, for I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt. That would be wonderful to stop right there, but it doesn't stop there. There's a comma. Why did he bring them up out of the land of Egypt? To be your God. That is why I saved you. That is why I redeemed you. That is why I gave you life to rule, to reign, to regulate, and then hear me, to reduce you. Are you hearing me this morning? I am your God. I am your Lord. And it's why I brought you out of Egypt to rule over you, to reign over you, to regulate you, and then to reduce you. And to do so by faith through grace. Imperfect love. You see, before God ever said, be holy, he said, I brought you out. Pay attention to that. Before God ever said, be holy, he reminded them that he brought them out. I brought you out. I brought you. I chose you and brought you out of Egypt. You are my people. And I did so to be your God. This is the pattern that God sets before us. This is the grace of God unto salvation that leads to a few things: command and expectation. Command and expectation. You could put it this way: God never commands the pagan, God-denying, unregenerate heathen to live holy. That's not the call on their life. He calls the called, the redeemed, his church, to live in response to the calling of their salvation. Hear me. The God-denying pagan, the heathen, the one who does not know Christ personally, has never been called to live holy. But to those that are here today who are saved and in the faith and on their way to heaven, those who have been bought by the blood of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, to those he has given instruction, he has given commandment that we are called to live holy before him. God did not save you. All the Christians say amen, so I know you're alive. Amen. God did not call the Christians, the church. He didn't save you to blend you into the world. He saved you that you would stand out. He saved you to be a contrast, to be the difference between darkness and light, death and life. That is the heartbeat of this whole series that we will dive into. Holiness isn't God's demand for perfection. Holiness is God's demand for possession of your life. God is telling us, his word is speaking even today, you belong to me and I demand that you live like it. Isn't that an encouraging word? Praise the Lord that God has an expectation of his people. That God would think enough of us to send his son in the first place and then to give us a life greater than anything we could ever experience in our own selves, even while we're on this sin-sick mud ball called earth. So to do that, we must understand some things. Holiness is God's demand. It is his cry for his people. I want you to see, number one, the concept of holiness. The concept of holiness, and I hope and pray you are taking notes and that you can go back and review this, test the metal of this, and let it speak to your heart. Exodus 15:11, if you're with me, say amen. Amen. Exodus 15:11 says, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods, little G-O-D-S? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? The Hebrew word there is kadosh. The Greek is hagios, and both mean set apart. This word holiness in your Old Testament, the word holiness in your New Testament mean the same thing. It means to be set apart. It means that God's holiness means that he is distinct from everything he has ever made. So when Moses sang this song in Exodus 15, Israel had just watched the Red Sea swallow up Pharaoh's army. It was a very violent, quick prosecution against the wicked who were coming against God's people. Remember, thousands of people died so that Israel could live. The women, the children, the men, the animals, the grandmothers, the grandfathers, the nieces, the nephews, the aunts, the uncles, the entire nation would have been slaughtered. But then God parts the Red Sea. And even though there are thousands upon hundreds of thousands upon hundreds of millions of gallons of standing water in front of Pharaoh and his army, he was so full of rage and so full of hate that he charged anyway into the water. In the moment that God instructed, the water fell, and Pharaoh and his army were vaporized by the hydraulic pressure of the entire Red Sea in an instant. And then at the end of this, Moses is standing there, and no doubt the water of the Red Sea might have been a little red from all the death that had just taken place. And he says, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? The gods we left where? In Egypt. The little pagan gods. The gods of self and the gods of pleasure. Who is like thee, glorious in holiness? Interesting that he mentions his holiness as the water is churned with the dead bodies of Pharaoh's army. Fearful in praises, Moses says, doing wonders. There's a question mark there, meaning I can't even understand everything that has happened. Hear me. This is your God. Are you hearing me this morning? He does not negotiate with people. God reigns over people in supremacy. God does not coexist with people. God is the chief conqueror of people, and he does so through his son Jesus Christ and the Holy Ghost. Holiness means that there is no comparison. It means that there is no competition. It means that there is no equal with our God. Everything else outside the Godhead has been created, and He alone is the Creator. It is impossible to understand God without knowing that holiness is not part of His personality. Holiness is the radiant energy, the result of His entire being. That is who God is. He is holiness. And as we've already said it, His love is holy love. His mercy is holy mercy. But His wrath is also holy wrath. He is consistent. He is complete. He is perfect light without the faintest shadow. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, the Bible says, This then is the message. Well, that's pretty summatory of all that's going on. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you. What is the message? That God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Do you mean to tell me that God is limited by darkness? No, God can still operate in the dark. God can still manipulate and do what He pleases with the dark. But from His being, from the entity, from the Godhead, there is no darkness. There's only light. There's only holiness. That is who God is. See now the character of holiness. Turn in your Bible to Isaiah 6, please. Isaiah 6. There is the concept of holiness, who now I hope you see very clearly when you hear the word holy or holiness, that you don't think about you, but that you would think about God. Now see the character of our God in holiness. Go to Isaiah 6. For the sake of time, we will not read all of this, but notice in verse 1 with me that in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah 6 paints the scene really better than words can capture. This is a discouraged prophet who walks into the temple. It's a time of national crisis because the king is dead. Uzziah is dead. Verse 1 says, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. What is His train? It is the holy garment. It is everything that He is. Above Him, according to what Isaiah says, there were fiery angels that are crying out one to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory, it says in verse 3. And then the prophet Isaiah says, and the posts of the door moved at the voice. Imagine that the sound of holiness was shaking the doorposts of creation. Just to speak and to thunder calls all of the known universe to shake. What power, what majesty, what holiness there was there that day. Isaiah takes all of this in. Verse 5 is where I want to focus in Isaiah 6. Isaiah the prophet, this man of God, says, woe is me, for I am undone. Woe is me, for I am undone. You see, church, that is what holiness does to you. It undoes you. You stop explaining away God. You stop explaining away the Word of God. You stop comparing yourself to other people and to other church members. Churches stop comparing themselves to other churches. You stop pretending to live holy and to live clean. Once you get a view of holiness and a view of God and who He really is, you fall to your face and you do what Isaiah did and you say, woe is me. You get a glimpse of God and His glory and how holy He is. And then you look in the mirror and you realize just how low and down and rotten you are in your humanity. And then it gives you a great appreciation for the grace and the mercy that God bestowed upon you the day that He saved you. Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am undone. The Hebrew word there for woe, it's very important to understand. The word is hoi. The word is hoi. It's not a mild lament. This is not mild language. This is a cry of doom. In the human body, there are certain proteins that are released into the bloodstream when your heart muscle is dying. It's how we do a test at the emergency room to test to see if there are certain levels of troponin in your blood, to see if you're having a myocardial infarction, that there is some death taking place to the heart muscle. Are you with me? It's called in the medical field, many of you are nurses and doctors and paramedics and LPNs, and you know this already, but if you ever encounter someone who is close to death, they will have a look of fear on their face. They will have a trembling worry. And what it is, it's a chemical reaction that the human body was given at creation to know that something's wrong. It's called impending doom. To know that something's so wrong on the inside of my body that if I don't get help, I will die. That's the word that's being used here. Isaiah has taken one glimpse into the holies of holies, and he has seen one glimpse of God in one moment, and his reaction as a holy man of God, as a prophet of God, hear me, as the audible mouthpiece of God, once he sees his holiness, is to fall on his face and to claim impending doom. It's a cry of grief. It's a cry of judgment. When Isaiah says, woe is me, he's realizing the curse that's upon humanity itself and the curse that had even been on him. You see, earlier in chapter 5, what makes this so incredible is that Isaiah had declared 6 woes on Israel's sin. He uses the same word. He says to Israel, woe unto them. That's in chapter 5. But now we get to chapter 6. And Isaiah sees God for who he is. And then the same word that he used against his own people, he's now using against himself. And he says, it's not Israel, it's me. Woe is me. Do you know what that is? That's personal accountability to who we are. It's personal accountability to who God is. And it's personal, genuine revival for the heart of the believer who realizes how little, how small, how wicked, how petulant we are, and how holy God is. You say, well, that seems like a rough place for Isaiah. Maybe a place of brokenness before God. No doubt there is brokenness, but it's necessary. And yet in the middle of all that, there is, in the midst of holiness, always great grace. The Bible says, grace that is greater than all our sin. If you're with me, say amen. Amen. In the midst of all of this, in verse 7, you'll see it. Read it for yourself. It's an incredible story. A seraphim takes a live coal from the altar and touches the lips of Isaiah. He says in verse 7, thy iniquity is taken away, thy sin is purged. This is the pattern. This is where holiness leads us. This is the pattern we should see in our own lives. Conviction leads to cleansing. Cleansing leads to God's calling. Notice what it says in verse 8. God says, whom shall I send? God has a task. God has a job. And then the prophet Isaiah replies, the same one, listen now, who has just said, woe is me. Now because of the cleansing, the symbolic touching of the coal to his lips, the purging of sin, now he's full of faith. And he's full of, bless God, the Holy Ghost. And he's ready to go to work. God makes a cry into that holy room. And he says, whom shall I send? And Isaiah says, it's me. That is the pattern for the life of the believer sitting in blue chairs today. And listen, because we have lost our glimpse of holiness, we have lost our boldness with our families, in our communities, in our cities, and in our country. You cannot be bold for God if you're dirty with God. It's hard to stand up to a group of county commissioners who are doing diabolical, evil work against its own people when you are living a private life online that does not honor God. That's good preaching. Amen. It's hard for your teenager to look at the bully at school and tell that bully, stop picking on them, that's not right, when there's no prayer and no righteousness at home. Amen. Good preaching. It's hard for mamas and daddies to be faithful to the house of God when there is no beholding the beauty of His holiness at the house. Church becomes an option. Church becomes strings attached to my faith that I have to check the box so that the preacher doesn't call me or the ladies at the Sunday school class send me a card. But are you with me? But when you get a hold of God and who He is and what He is and the goodness and the mercy He's bestowed upon you as a sinner that He could have sent to hell and still been God, but chose you and called you and redeemed you and gave you a new name that only you and Him will speak in heaven, and faith full and life full and all of it for free, what does it make you want to do? It makes you want to live for Him. It makes you want to be obedient to the call. Be holy, for I am holy. You see, I think we look at holiness as a church. We look at being faithful to God as something that is paralyzing. That if we're really devoted to God and we work through our church the way God intended for it to happen, then it will weigh us down with too much accountability in our lives. If I go to prayer one time at 8 o'clock, then He's going to expect me to be there at prayer from now until Jesus comes. And I just don't want that expectation on me. We're talking about human nature here. Let's just be honest and transparent, broken before God. If I serve and I teach a Sunday school class, the accountability, the pressure that creates in my life, listen, the closer you get to God, the more that God will demand of you. The more you want of Him, the more He will lay upon you. That is the pattern. Notice that the holiness didn't paralyze Him. It propelled Him. God said, "Who shall I send?" And Isaiah said, "I've seen you for who you are and for what you are. Send me. I'll go." Holiness leads you into God's purpose for your life. And so many believers, the truth is, a lot of times we get saved, we get plugged into the church, and then we just park it there until Jesus comes. We get that mentality of, I'm saved, I'm not going to hell, I'm going to do my best, and that's about as far as it goes for me. But that's not Christian faith, friends. That's not what being part of a church is. Listen, back in the day, and I can say back in the day because I can. Back in the day, when we were in the old building, who was here during the old building days? Raise your hand. God bless you, warriors. It was so hot and cramped in there, you could barely breathe. I don't want to ever hear nobody in this building say it's cramped or it's hot, because you don't know cramped and you don't know hot. But in that old building, Granddaddy was the pastor. He was God's man, our voice, our leader. And when God's man said, I've prayed, I have fasted, and I've been before the Lord. And these are the things that I think for us as a church, these are the expectations that God has for us. And it's biblical and it's sound. And it may be something simple like schedule changes or ministry changes or even roles and staffing changes. Are you hearing me? And then the church's job is then to say, at least it was back then, in those good old days, not to bicker and to fuss and to fight and to look for fault, but to go to God, where? In prayer. And say, Lord, if my preacher's wrong, show him immediately that he's wrong. The closer that the heart of the church is to God, listen now, the more responsibility will fall on the leadership of the church. All the deacons, you love doing this. Stand to your feet. Quickly, deacons, stand. Thank you. God has already set an expectation for these men. It's not Winston's expectations. It's not Baptist doctrine. It's actually what the Word of God says. There is a list, there are parameters that God has laid on the charge of these men. And they are to be men that you can look to and men that you can trust. And look, even men you can emulate in their faith and in their walk and in their life. But the moment they lose sight of what's holy, men, you can be seated. Thank you for your service and for all that you do. But the moment that the moment that the leadership loses sight of what's holy and what's right, communication gets boggled. Wires get crossed. Moves are taken. Moves are happening that go contrary to the perfect will of God. Why? Because we've lost sight of the perfect will of God. It is the perfect will of God for every believer in this room to live in the holiness of God. Amen. And that means to be obedient to the word of God, to be attentive to the word of God. It is the character of God in holiness, and it's beautiful, and it burns bright, and it changes us. Amen. Lastly, see this. There is the consequence of holiness. There is the concept of holiness. There's the character of holiness. But then there's the consequence of holiness. Take your Bible and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The Bible says, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image." May I submit this for your consideration? That you become what you behold. Are you with me? You become what you behold. Gaze at the world long enough. Are you with me? Boy, the devil's fighting mad, and I love it. God, listen, God's going to help us if we'll get a hold of this. Quit looking at me and start listening to the word. If we will gaze at the world long enough, we will begin to look, act, and sound worldly. If you gaze at yourself long enough, you'll look proud, conceited, arrogant. But if you gaze at Christ long enough, you'll start to look and act and sound and hear me, even smell holy. Holiness is not produced by raw grit and determination. It's not produced by even our own faithfulness. Holiness is produced by gazing. Your time, your attention, what you're looking to. Spending time in the presence of God and spending time around Him and with Him and through Him, His Word, and His likeness begins to imprint on your soul. The old man begins to really start to get feeble. The new man starts to get some muscle on the bone. You get off the milk like a baby and you start eating bone-in ribeyes from the Word of God. And you get full of faith and you get full of the Holy Ghost and you grow in grace and knowledge. What does that all mean? It means that the consequence of God's holiness is active in your life. Psalm 17:15, "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." The psalmist is saying, it's not good enough. It's not enough. I want more of you and less of me. Holiness is the slow, steady miracle of God making His children resemble their Father. This is what we call progressive sanctification. I am saved. Go like this so I know you're listening. I am saved. Unless you have a broken neck, then don't do it. I am sanctified, but I am still growing in grace and in knowledge. That means that the sanctification process of my life is still taking place. And if in the first few years of your walk of faith, you spend it looking back at the old ways and the old man, you'll never grow into the likeness that God intended. That's why the church, we must do a better job discipling our people to the basic truths of the Word of God. How will they know unless they are told and taught? It is a slow, steady process of our life. There is an ancient Greek philosopher. His name was Plato. And he once told a story of men who had lived their lives, their entire lives, chained into a dark cave. They were chained to the walls, facing the wall. And behind these prisoners burned a fire. And between the fire and the prisoners, others would pass by and it would cast shadows on the wall. So they're chained, they can't move. All they can see is what's in front of them, and all that's in front of them is a wall that has shadows. And these prisoners spend their lives staring at those shadows. That's all they have to do. The shadows are flat, they are flickering shapes. It's all that they know. These prisoners are there so long that they begin to believe that these shadows are all that exist. It is the entire universe on a wall. It's just shadows. They even begin to call the shadows reality because they had never seen anything else. But one day, a prisoner is freed from that dark cave. And he comes out of the dark cave, and for the first time, he turns out of it. And when he turns out of it, he comes into the light. And instantly, as he beholds the light, he is blinded. The brightness is so painful. If you've ever been in deep REM sleep and then somebody gives you the blessing of turning on the lights in the middle of the deepest sleep of your life, you know what I'm talking about. It's blinding, it's painful. But for this man, it had been a life in darkness. And so the light shines in his eyes and it's unbearable after that lifetime of darkness in the cave. But as his eyes adjust, he sees what he has never known. He starts to see real people. He sees real color. He sees life. He begins to see trees, sky, the blues and the greens, a vivid world that shadows, listen, that shadows could never do justice. And when he stepped out of that cave into the sunlight, he finally understood that what he had called reality, what he thought was the entirety of the universe, those shadows, had only been reflections of what's there. And what troubles my heart, what really stirs my heart for this series and these messages for our church, for our teenagers, for their parents, for many of God's people, I believe with all of my heart, I believe that they still live in that cave. Content with the shadows of religion, substitutes for his presence, impressions of God's holiness. But hear me loudly, holiness is a call to step into the light. And yes, when you step into that bright light, it will burn your eyes. It is truly unbearable, but it's also where you finally begin to see. 1 John 1:5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. You see, the truth is, church, the God that we have forgotten in our age is still speaking. His demand still calls us, be ye holy for I am holy. And no doubt as we explore this and as we study this, this will be something that will be crushing to our pride, crushing to our arrogance, but it'll also draw us closer to God than ever before. The same God who told the Hebrew children, I brought you out of Egypt, is the same God this morning that says, I can bring you out of the bondage of your sin. He's the same God who touched Isaiah's lips. He can cleanse your heart and give you personal revival. The same God that told the Hebrew children, you are mine, I am your God, you will obey. He still whispers to every redeemed soul in this room, I love you, I'm here, but I have expectation. Church, I'm afraid we have grown comfortable with a God we can manage. But the true God, our God, will never succumb to our limitations of knowledge. He'll never succumb to our small box mentality. And hear me, God knows us and he loves us. And he's not looking for perfection today. We will be glorified one day, praise God. But while you're here waiting in this vapor, he's looking for one thing. And it's where we can start this series. That was the introduction. This is where we can start the series. He's looking for one thing. Before we start anything, before we preach another message, before we do anything else, God's looking for one thing from every believer that's here. He's looking for surrender. He's looking for you to surrender. You see, Isaiah, he got it perfect. It's not my brother, it's not my sister, but it's me. I am the problem. A great theologian of days gone by, I read in one of his books this past week, he said, my people's greatest need is my personal holiness. My people's greatest need, as a pastor, he was saying, is my personal holiness. Mamas and daddies, all the fathers, all the mothers, would you say amen? If you have children, your children's greatest need is not money. It's not their house. It's not an SUV or a minivan or a car. It's not a sports team and it's not the right school. Your children's greatest need is your personal holiness. Your accountability as an individual to God. You say, Pastor, this is too much. This is overwhelming. It makes me feel low in the depth of my heart for you. Then in that lowliness of state, which is often healthy and refreshing to the soul, realize that there is opportunity for you as a saved person to grow in grace, to grow in knowledge, and to live differently than you've ever lived before. And my prayer over the next few weeks is that we would be obedient to the Word of God, that we would respond to the Word of God, and that we would approach it with maybe the mentality, the perception that I don't know as much about God as I thought I did, and I want to know more about Him. He is holy. I said, God is holy. Be ye holy, for I am holy.